Faces a few weeks ago, you guys were gracious enough to allow me to come and teach on the body of Christ. I hope that you left motivated. I hope that you were blessed. I hope that I need to turn the microphone on. I can tell they've left these on. There. Is that a little better? I can hear myself bouncing off the walls too back. Anyway, I hope that you were encouraged by the fact that you and I are able bodies that are part of the same one body of Christ. Now, I cut about 30 minutes out of this lesson tonight. If there is some point that you really wish I would have made, it's probably in that 30 minutes. So, be sure and let me know after, and we'll see if I can add it in next time. Each and every one of us have the same responsibility to love the body, to help the body, to nurture the body, to lift the whole body up the best of our ability. This evening, you'll notice on that handout that you have that I want to give you the second in that series of four lessons to help combat some fundamental problem in many people's perception of the church and ask this question: am I part of a denomination? In the third and fourth lesson of this material, we'll talk more about who is responsible for the work of the church and what are some scriptural ways for each of us to go about fulfilling our obligations. But tonight, we are going to examine exactly what a denomination is, why denominationalism is wrong, why seemingly righteous people employ them, and ultimately, how do we know whether we are part of a denomination or not? Because if it's one thing we've noticed in the last several years, there is a lot of confusion over what a denomination is, when a denomination starts, and why a denomination is not scriptural. In our last study, we talked about how a little less than 2,000 years ago, there was one church. It was a church that was started, so to speak, on the day of Pentecost. A few months before the cross, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16 and verse 18. Not long before he was arrested, he told the disciples that he had to leave so that the helper would come, John 14 and John 16. After his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples to stick around in Jerusalem a few days, that he would send the helper, Luke 24 and verse 49. In Acts chapter 2, he most certainly did what he said he would do. He sent the Holy Spirit. Peter in Acts chapter 11, retelling the events that happened at a man's house named Cornelius. In verse 15, Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." And we might ask ourselves, what beginning is Peter talking about? Well, if you're familiar with Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 2, you're going to see the parallels and you're going to realize Peter is recalling the day of Pentecost that's found in Acts chapter 2. Of course, Peter would remember this beginning. He was there. He saw with his own eyes that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared them, tongues divided as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. And when the sound occurred, people gathered around. And Peter explained to them that they killed the Messiah that was prophesied about long ago. You, with your sins, with your rebellion, with your reaction, killed the Son of God. And standing there on that Sunday, 49 days after the Sunday that Jesus was resurrected, they were cut to the heart. And they ask, "What then shall we do?" You see, even without the Holy Spirit, Peter was already told by Jesus what to do. He knew he was supposed to say, because Jesus said to him in Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who doesn't believe will be condemned." So Peter did exactly what he was told. Acts chapter 2, verse 40, many of us know it, and with many other words he testified and exhorted to them, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added. That, my friends, is the beginning of the church. The church that Christ came for, the church that Christ died for, the church that Christ was risen for, the church that Christ sent His Holy Spirit for. And that's why Paul and the apostles and many others in the first century until now call it the Church of Christ. It's nobody else's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's not their church. It's not some convention's church. It's not some man's last name church. It's not some church of a specific country or on a specific street. It's His church. A portion of us might be meeting on this street, in this building, at whatever time we chose to meet this evening. We might encourage others to come and study and fellowship with us, but the thing we have to remember is it's still His church. Period. Interesting, the New Testament has a lot of other descriptions for the Church of Christ. My personal favorite is probably the way. That's Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 because really it's the only way. The church was first called Christians at Antioch, Acts chapter 11, 26. In that same passage, it calls us believers. I like that too. 1 Timothy 3:15, it's called the household. Colossians 1:13, it's called the kingdom. Romans 12, 4 and 5, we referenced that last 2 weeks ago, and others, it's called the body. And there are some dozen other or so descriptions, but notice if you will, it's always His. His body, His kingdom, His bride. We who are baptized are the singular, united, grafted, joined together church of Christ. We are not divided by denominationalism or creeds or mottos. I heard a story one time about a man walking by as a denominational building that was being painted by several of its members. And he said to the men working outside, "I'll give you $100 to paint. This is a Church of Christ." And they said, "Why would we do that? This is not a Church of Christ." And he said, "Then I'll give you $1,000 if you'll paint this is not a Church of Christ." If that's a true story, I would have loved to have been standing there that day. Obviously, we know buildings are not the church. Jesus was talking about when He said, "On this rock I will build my church." We, the whole world of Christ's faithful followers, collectively are the church. And we, individually, better be part of the one church that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to establish with His own blood. We better completely and perfectly study the instruction book that He left for us to follow, and we better follow it. But let me tell you what's happened over the last 1900 years. Division. Maybe we could call it apostasy, I don't know. Or as you may have heard it called, denominationalism. You see, division and denominationalism are the same thing. Denominationalism has happened in more ways and more times than we can count. It seems a new one starts every single day, and it continues to grow in its divisiveness. And if we don't watch out, it's going to be creeping into us too, into our language, into our thoughts as well. And before long, our kids and our grandkids might sound just like them. So to keep that from happening, what we first have to know is, what is a denomination? You know, if you ask 100 people that question, you're going to get 100 different answers. So turn to the only source that knows everything, Google, right? If you Google what is a denomination, you're going to get 2 answers. The second one is, it's the face value of a banknote, coin, postage stamp. So what denomination of money do you have in your pocket? I would say I have 2 20s and 2 ones or whatever it is. Those are denominations or divisions of money. If I handed you 100 and I told you that I wanted smaller denominations, you would know that I'm looking to divide it into 5 20s or maybe 10 20s. I don't know, maybe. We get it. It's simple. It's divisions of money. But the first definition, the very first definition that you will find in the Google Dictionary of Expert Dictionaries of what is a denomination, you can do it on your phone if you like, a recognized autonomous branch of the Christian Church. I want to say that slowly again so that we can hear it. A recognized, autonomous branch of the Christian church. Many of you that were here a few weeks ago can already see one of the problems with that definition, because Jesus said He was the vine and we individually are the branches. In a sense, this definition is dripping with scriptural error that shouldn't take us 20 minutes to refute, but We're going to. Until we can explain it to a six-year-old, what is wrong with denominationalism? Albert Einstein famously said, if you can't explain something to a six-year-old, then you don't understand it yourself. We need to make absolutely sure by the end of this lesson that we understand what denominationalism is, why it is wrong, and why we don't want even the appearance of it. So real quick, let's run through this definition. Let's see what it says. Recognized by the world with a name or a title. Recognized by the state or with our corporate status. Maybe it's by name or creed or doctrine. Something that makes an entity, an organizational, recognizable. Not the individuals, the organization. Okay, recognized. Got that. Next word, big word, autonomous. You hear people throw it around a lot. It's from the word autonomy. It's a word that is found nowhere in all of Scripture that seems to be dripping off of people's mouths these days. It's a combination of two Greek words that are found hundreds of times in the Bible, but never put together. It's auto and nomias. Auto meaning self, nomias meaning law. Making it an adjective that means self-established rules or laws. That means I make up. An autonomous system or organization is one that is self-controlled. It's not governed by outside anything, certainly not governed by God. I think we can see a problem with that description. But that's not even the most unscriptural word in this definition. You see, the next word is branch. It's not the whole part of a plant, it's just a branch. We already hit on this early, but I'm going to say it again. Jesus is the vine. We individually are the branches. Some autonomous corporate connection cannot be a scriptural identification of any part of the Christian church. Everything about that definition of denominationalism is anti-scriptural. It not only doesn't follow sound biblical teaching, it teaches a man-made method of division that is not what God intended for His church. At last report, there are over 50,000 denominations in the world, and hundreds of thousands of more recognized autonomous branches that claim they are separate from those. So how did this happen? You ever wonder where they all came from? Is this division and confusion what Christ intended? The answer is no. It came from a common practice of man doing what man wants to do, regardless of what Scripture says. So what did Jesus really mean, Matthew 16, verse 18, when he said, upon this rock I will build my church? Well, he built it. When he built it, the church would belong to him. Secondly, he claimed all authority. In fact, Matthew 28, verse 18 says so. Paul said, God put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Paul further identifies Christ as the King of Kings. If we don't understand that the church belongs to Christ by now, that the body is a theocracy, it's not a democracy governed by the will of the people or by the will of a few people, it's His church, period. Just before Christ was arrested and crucified, we have recorded for us that He spent some hours in prayer for His church. John 17, verse 21, it's on your handout. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one with us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, Christ prayed that all who believe in him would be one, united, even as He and the Father are one. Now, look at all those who call themselves Christians today. Do you see the unity that Christ prayed for? Do you see the harmony among those that call themselves Christians? Can we picture the Father being a Pentecostal and Christ being a Lutheran and the Holy Spirit being a Mormon? Or can we imagine Paul establishing the Methodist church while Peter is working on the Baptist church at the same time John is planning and establishing the Presbyterian church? Of course, that is nonsense. That gives us the possibility that one believing in baptism is by immersion and another believing it's by sprinkling and the third not even practicing at all. That is confusing. That is not what Christ prayed for. He prayed for oneness and he prayed for unity. And the fact that we have all these divisions today means that what we have in the religious world is the opposite of what Christ wanted. Yet we hear people these days, even people who claim to be members of the church, who thank God for all the denominations because they don't know what is wrong with denominationalism. Surely they are not thankful for the division and the confusion that denominationalism has brought to the world. Division and confusion are not from God. 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Even in Christ's prayer for unity among us, did you notice that he states that if his followers are one, that the result will be that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. Unity among all Christianity promotes belief. Unity promotes growth. And since we know that is so, what does division and disunity produce? How many people have been turned off by the division that exists? How many have turned away from God in disbelief? The first point I hope we realize this evening is, in the beginning there were no denominations. In the beginning there were no autonomous branches. When we read through the New Testament, we realize that it didn't matter whether you were in Jerusalem or Rome or Philippi or Corinth. The church was the church, one unified body of Christ. No autonomous branches. When Paul was traveling and he went into a town looking for Christians with whom to worship, he didn't have 100 denominations to make a choice from. There were not even 2 denominations. There's one body. And it was the same one body he left in the previous town, and it's the same one body that he will meet in the next town. Maybe different gatherings. We might call them congregations or assemblies of Christians. Romans 16:16 calls us ecclesias, or assemblies of Christ. But they were all one church. And one is not divided. One is not denominated. One is not cliquish. The church doesn't divide up and ostracize based on membership to some autonomous branch. It's one church. Or it's not. Now, in a large area like DFW with millions of souls living in the metro area, we may have more than one location that believers meet at. But we are the same one body, or we or they are not. We all diligently follow the same word, that which produces unity, or we or they are not. You see, the unity of our faith is in the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and we recognize there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Ephesians chapter 4. Or we or they don't. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Why am I going to such great lengths to hammer this point home? Well, simply put, if we or they don't understand that our unity in Christ unifies us one to another, then people will end up following and promoting autonomous branches of the Christian church. And by the very definition, become a denomination. And this divided Christian branches of believer philosophy did not exist in the first century. Over the years, archaeologists have found letters that date back into the first century or so after Christ was resurrected. From a brother named Clement, he wrote to Rome was a big city. Estimates put it about 2 million people with thousands of Christians meeting in mostly homes. And when Clement wrote a letter, he addressed it to the church of God which sojourneth in Rome. Lots of gatherings, one church. He wrote another one to the church which sojourneth in Corinth. Again, big city, lots of brethren, evidence of lots of different assemblies. But still, notice if you will, the church is singular. Both he and his brethren realized it's one church. If we're in Rome, if we're in Corinth, if we're in Athens, if we're in Allen, Texas, it's one body of Christ. Now, 50 years or so later, a guy named Polycarp wrote some letters. He said, unto the church of God which sojourneth in Philippi. Hey, same language. A few years later, around 155 AD, we have a couple more letters which circulated about his death to the church of God which sojourneth at several places. Same language again. Around 250 AD, we have a guy named Ignatius. He wrote a bunch of letters unto the church which is at Ephesus. I salute the church which is at Magnesia. The holy church was at Trellis. The church that belongs to them. The church of God. The church of Christ. The church of the Father in Christ. The church. You see a pattern? It's the church which is in Allen. It's the church which is in Ector. It's the church which is in Texas. It's the church in the United States. Different size descriptors narrowing down which clump of the body we are addressing. You see, the body on one end of my right foot or the body on the end of my left hand, it's still this body. You know, sometimes we may need words to specifically address a certain area, like Paul did in Romans 16, verse 5. He said, likewise, greet the church that meets in their house. I think we get that. It's still one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And for the first 300 years, basically this understanding continued. But then in the 4th century, it seemed that Christians found themselves in a weird place. Constantine was the Roman Emperor, and he was quite sympathetic toward Christianity, unlike the previous Roman rulers. A man named Arius taught that Christ was not divine. He taught a bunch of other stuff that had some serious implication. He caused quite a stir among Christians. And so Constantine called a bunch of leaders to Nicaea in 325 to settle this dispute. The matter was disputed until there was an agreement. The biblical teaching of Christ was indeed God in the flesh, and that's a good thing. However, from this meeting, the Nicene Creed was written. And that single paragraph summed up a few concepts in the New Testament. I mean, basically it says some of what the Bible says, right? No. It was agreed at that meeting to be bound upon believers of that time, equal to the Bible. People began being required to memorize this creed, chanting this creed and teaching this creed to their children. Previously, the believer's faith rested upon the Bible only, the word revealed by God, but now they added a creed written by men to be put on an equal basis with the Bible. Apostasy already existed. Falling away already existed. But this is one of those draw a line in the sand moments. And 50 or so later, in 380, Christianity was declared to be the state religion of the Roman Empire. Previously, Christians were threatened by Rome to deny Christ or die. Now the persecution was against the unbeliever. They were compelled by Rome to chant this creed or die. And as a result, this new Roman denomination rapidly grew, but the people were not truly converted to Christ. I mean, how could they be? You know, as a compromise, Rome allowed many pagans and idolatrous practices into the church, and they diluted the truth even further. And in the process, something happened. The Nicene Creed was updated, and people started chanting this new creed. It was about twice as long. By 607, matters digressed to the extent that Boniface III was officially crowned the first father of the Roman Church. You might know the Latin word for father, it's Pope. And fully kicked off what has become today known as the Roman Catholic Church. This denomination grew in power and in influence so that in reality it ruled the world. The Pope had power over kings and emperors and even history. Even in our lifetime, some have gone back and filled in the names from Boniface III all the way now to calling Peter the first father of the church. I suppose they forgot that Jesus specifically told Peter and the rest of the disciples in Matthew 23:9, do not call anyone on earth Pope, for one is your Pope and he is in heaven. Oh, and by the way, do you know what Catholic even means? Have you ever sat down and considered that the word is actually not an English word, it's a Latin word? The word means universal. The idea behind it is one solidarity, universal church. People today say, oh, I'm part of the universal church. Really, if they were speaking Latin, they would say, I'm part of the Catholic Church. In fact, that's why Roman Catholics will argue that they are not a denomination, because their Latin name they claim to be the universal church. But despite what they say, I think we can see that they may be the longest lasting denomination, but a denomination nonetheless. Another split came in 1054 as a dispute arose over where the seat of power and authority should be. The matter wasn't resolved, they were divided. The Western group, with Rome as its center, is known today as the Roman Catholic Church. The Eastern group, with Constantinople as the center, is the Greek or Orthodox Church. It's got various divisions in Russia and Eastern Europe. Interestingly, even though thousands of denominations have started from all over the world, most Protestant churches that we know of have split from the Roman Catholics. In fact, the word Protestant or Protestant were those in protest to some Roman Catholic doctrine. They didn't like how far they had gone away from scriptures, and so they protested and they came back some, or maybe a little. In the Middle Ages, thousands of Christians were put to death for simply owning a copy of the Bible, for simply disagreeing with the Roman Catholics' man-made doctrines. You know, during this time, some began to openly oppose their doctrines. Maybe you've heard of some of these. I'm not going to list all of them by any means, but let's go through a few of them. Martin Luther, who was a young man who studied to become a Catholic priest. He tried to reform them, but he was opposed at every turn. He finally wrote his objections, nailed them to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany, 1517. He was excommunicated, 1520, and as a result of this began another split. And against his wishes, people followed him and called themselves the Lutherans, about 1530. At the same time, Henry VIII was king of England. Henry fell in love with Anne Boleyn, a young woman in his court. Henry grew tired of waiting on the Pope to approve his unscriptural annulment to a previous wife, so he broke off from the Roman Catholic Church, set up his own religion, made himself head over it, and then he could do what he wished. He married six times. He beheaded four of the women. And we have another denomination. It's called the Church of England. In the U.S., this group is known as the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church, and has borrowed many of its error from the Roman Catholic. Meanwhile, John Calvin and others were leading a reformation in Switzerland. They, like Luther, were tired of the Roman Catholics, but they had no success. Their efforts finally resulted in the formation of the Presbyterian Church. More unrest in the Church of England in the early 1600s. John Smith and others sought to bring the church closer to the Bible, but they were met with persecution. They fled to Holland, then the Americas. You might have heard of them. It's called the Baptist Church. Over 100 years later, John and Charles Wesley were dissatisfied with the Church of England's formal ritualism. As students of Oxford, they formed the Holy Club, which included rules to follow each day to improve their spiritual lives. Other students made fun of them, and they mocked them, calling them Methodists for keeping the methods or the rules that they followed. And another denomination started, 1739. About 100 years later, around 1827, Joseph Smith claimed he's walking through the woods and an angel revealed the Book of Mormon to him, establishing the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, 1830. 1860, William Booth, a Methodist minister, began working in the slums of London's East End. He didn't like some of the things the Methodists were teaching, so he established a mission to the poverty-stricken masses. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called the Salvation Army, founded in 1878. The next year, Charles Taze Russell appeared with many new prophecies. His group began in about 1879 as the Millennial Dawn Bible Student Association. Today, it's the Watchtower Tract Society, or more commonly called the Jehovah Witnesses. We could go on and cite thousands of such examples. But I think we get the point of how a religious world that claims to follow Christ has become so divided. Many of us have heard most of this at one time or another, and we have seen the outcome of all of this with our own eyes. We understand from personal experience how far those denominations have come from the simple disagreement they had and how hard it is to teach someone out of it. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you my opinion after studying all of these with great detail. All of them were trying to change or reform the Roman Catholic Church or the Church of England or whoever they were in protest of. All of them were disgruntled with some teaching, but were steeped in Roman Catholic denominationalism. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. All of them, in the beginning, claimed that they were the church of the New Testament. Thus, the church that Christ established. But over time, they and their followers let man's foolish wisdom get in the way. And that's why when we look at denominationalism today, it seems they don't have the knowledge, understanding, or both to follow the whole counsel of God. Or they don't want to. If they did, they would have renounced denominationalism altogether. They would have done what has been done for nearly 2,000 years all over the world. And they would have restored the New Testament Church of Christ wherever they were from the only instruction book that God has given us. Instead, they've come up with their own interpretation. They've come up with their own doctrine. They've come up with their own divided autonomous branch because they didn't want anyone telling them what to do. And they've passed it on to their kids and their grandkids and their neighbors. And this denominationalism has continued. A new, recognized by the world, autonomous branch was formed. But the problem is, as we've clearly shown, God doesn't want division and confusion. And denominationalism creates division and confusion. God devised one perfect body for us to join. And God saves faithful, grafted in members of his body. We don't need more recognized autonomous branches. We need to go back to pre-denominationalism Christianity. Back when it was the church who met over here and the church who met over there. And realize if we don't have the Spirit about us, then we are no different than them. Denominationalism is not just about having a conference. Denominationalism is not just about having a creed or an unscriptural organizational model. Denominationalism is about division. We cannot be divided from one another and one of us not be divided from Christ. Either way, we share the same body or we don't. Which brings me to one last point this evening, and the lesson is yours. Today, while many people think they are immune to denominationalism because of the name that they wear, the problem isn't a name thing. Not really. Sure, what we call ourselves is important, but I've mentioned a half a dozen scriptural names, and I didn't even name them all. Over the last 2,000 years, there's another division that has formed over and over again. And it makes it a little harder for us to spot because it usually calls itself the something, something or another Church of Christ. Sure, they may be teaching on baptism correct. So did the Roman Catholics for a long time. Sure, they may have the teaching on worship and instrumental music correct. You know the word a cappella, the kind of singing that we do here, it's Latin for in the manner of the chapel. The Roman Catholics didn't use instruments in their places of worship for 1,000 years because they still know the first century Christians didn't. But as we look around at some of these churches of Christ, denominations that have cropped up, what do we find? Some don't teach baptism anymore. Some don't teach singing anymore. Some teach that you can use anything you want for the Lord's Supper, or they teach that you can take it on any day that you want, or they teach that you don't have to take it at all, or you don't have to show up. Some churches of Christ have a set board of bosses to run them, who fund businesses from the collection and demand money from the brethren to do whatever the board decides to do. Some churches of Christ openly claim to be recognized autonomous branches of the Christian church. And whether they have intended to or not, they have formed yet another denomination. Is it any wonder why so much confusion and division exists in the world today? Some people try and use words like liberal and conservative, institutional or non-institutional. And sure, I understand with our limited vocabulary we have, it can be hard to define something sometimes. But let me tell you what's not hard to define. Scriptural and unscriptural. If the Bible tells you to do it by command, example, or implication, do it. If the Bible tells you not to do it by command, example, or implication, don't do it. That sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Let me tell you, the Roman Catholic Church didn't get as far off as it is today in one generation. You notice the Nicene Creed was 325 and the first pope was 607. All Protestant denominations are descendants in one form or another from the Catholic Church with their one claim that they are Protestant to some false teaching of the Catholic Church. No, denominationalism creeps in slowly. It takes generations to fall away, to change the way people think, to change the way people act, to change the way people talk. And a scary thought is, there are some of our brethren that may be in the middle of this change too. This subtle acceptance might be surfacing in us as well. It can surface in our language. My church, your church, their church. They could surface in our organization with words like autonomy, acting like we can form some separate scriptural organizational structure that is somehow between the vine and the branches, separated from Christ's authority. With words like universal church or autonomous churches. With actions like board of director bosses and closed door rooms. With treasuries so bloated they don't even know what to do with all the money. But they spend it on everything except what 1 Corinthians 16, Philippians 4, 1 Timothy 5 command us to purpose it for. If it can surface in how we act, sinless, blameless, shameless. But let me tell you where it comes from. It comes from the exact same place every denomination has started. Christians trying to uphold what they thought the Bible said instead of following what the Bible says. It comes when the church is no longer one church in your mind, but rather claims to be a divided, self-governed branch of the body of Christ. Sadly, many brethren have become denominational in their thinking, and it has trickled into their actions, into their teachings, and even by example. You see, Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Anytime man adds or takes away from the scriptures, it is the precepts of man. And Christ said that those who follow such doctrine worship him in vain, and it is worthless. May it never be so with us. So, is there a solution to this confusion? Well, thankfully, God has given us very clear guidance to solve this problem. It's found all throughout the book. The only creed manual that God has authorized for us to follow. You'll notice in your hand that the next lesson we spend some time discussing what the church looks like on a local level or who is responsible for the work of the church. But tonight, I want to wrap up this with a simple parable that we all know. It's found in Luke chapter 8. Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And it tells of a farmer who's planting a seed in his field. He spoke of a different kind of soil and how the seed responds to the type of soil which is planted. That's usually how that parable is taught. I've taught it that way many times. But he makes another scriptural application of this parable with a single statement. He says the seed is the word of God. You see, that parable mostly is about the soil that receives it, but let's focus in on what the seed is. The seed that is planted inside of us, the seed that we should be planting in others, is the Word of God. And it should grow the exact same plant in all of us. Now consider the first century Christians. What did it grow inside of them? They were Christians, weren't they? Well, what kind of Christians were they? Baptist Christians? Catholic Christians? Nazarene Christians? One cup Christians? No Bible class Christians? No preacher Christians? Anti-Christian? Liberal Christians? Conservative Christians? The world today wants to know, what denomination of Christian did it grow in you? In the Hyssop Standard Manual for Baptist, on page 22, you can look it up sometime if you'd like. It says, it is most likely that in the apostolic age, when there was but one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and no differing denominations existed, baptism was the door to the church. That's a powerful paragraph in a book on page 22. But the very next line of that manual says these four words: now it's different. Why would anyone think it's different? My Bible still reads the same as it did in the first century. The first century Christians were just Christians. There were no differing denominations then. But what was it that made them just Christians? Well, it was the seed of the kingdom. 1 Peter 1:23 says, puts it this way: "For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God." Thus, the seed of the kingdom, the Word of God, can be planted into the hearts of each and every one of us, and the fruit that it will produce, the fruit that the seed, the Word of God, produces inside of us will be His kingdom. If the seed of the kingdom, the word of God, produces only Christians in the first century, then I assure you that is all it will produce today. Christians and Christians only. One can't become a Mormon by following the word of God. It takes the Book of Mormon. One can't become a Methodist by following the word of God. It takes the Methodist discipline. One can't become a Baptist without following the Hyssop's manual for Baptist. One can't become a Catholic by following only the word of God. It takes the Catholic catechism. And the same applies for every human denomination and human creed. It takes something in addition to the word of God to produce something other than what Christ wants from us. Which really brings me to my final thoughts. I know I said that once already. Notice in Colossians 3:17, it instructs, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. In Jude 3, we're told, contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all delivered. Our words and our deeds need to be constant, contending earnestly for the faith. And staying away from denominational leanings. Everything about us needs to be talking about Jesus, acting like Jesus, doing things Jesus would have us do in His name. Because God's divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and excellence. And since we know that is true, then there is nothing that we can learn about living and serving God from a man-made institution. Maybe this evening you're part of a denomination. Let me tell you something. You need to repent. Repentance is a powerful gift that God has given us. It shows God and the world and us that we can always turn back to Him. Depending on the denomination you may be repenting from, it is likely that you have been taught wrong about salvation. Let me tell you, it's impossible to be taught wrong and saved right. I encourage you to get with me or with any of the other Christians here and study for yourself sooner rather than later. Now, I personally left a denominational Church of Christ. I was baptized correctly. Our worship was pretty much identical to how we have gathered this evening. So I didn't have as much repenting to do as some might. But let me tell you how I found out or knew that it was a denomination. Because they were more worried about their name, their reputation, their corporate bank account, than following the word of God. They were more concerned about their building and who's mowing the grass and what the government thinks about what they can and can't do each week than people's souls. Starving preachers they claimed to support, and even the widows that were among them. It took me about 20 years because I'm kind of slow, I'll admit it. But I knew something was wrong. I could not see all the error while I was still wrapped up in their denominationalism. And I had to repent. And I did. So I know that it's possible. Maybe this evening you're part of the body of Christ and you're not part of any denomination whatsoever. Let's keep it that way. The church is not non-denominational. The church is pre-denominational. The church is anti-denominational. We are completely against autonomous branches of the Christian church. We are not autonomous. We are Christ-tonomous. He is our head. We are His body. He is the vine. We are the branches. Some of us might be over here. Some of us might be over there. And next month, next week, or next year, we might switch and still be the same body. But let me keep this in our minds and our hearts, focused on the Word of God. We need to do our very best always to do what it says. And avoid at all cost the division that is among us. Maybe this evening you're not part of a denomination and you're not part of the body of Christ. On one hand, I'm actually excited for you if that be the case. I know that I'm speaking to a Sunday night crowd and there may be a few of you here, but you are able to start fresh without any denominational teaching to drag you down. I'm excited that you have come tonight to hear the gospel preach. And though I've not given the whole Bible this evening, let me tell you this. There is a God. He created everything. He gave man free will, the free will to sin, the free will to go to hell, the free will to suffer torment for eternity. He also gave man His only Son to die on the cross for our sins. And He gave man the same free will to be clothed in His Son's blood, to be washed of our sins in the watery grave of baptism, and to come out a new creature, a new Christian. An actual part of the body of his son, the Christ. Every Christian in here would love to see you make that choice this evening. Christ has done his part. Won't you do yours? Come forward as we stand together and sing.